Here at Kerygma Ventures, our love for the Bible doesn't stop us from having questions about it. Quite the opposite. Our love for the Bible makes us more curious about it. Do you sometimes wonder how the message of the New Testament gives meaning to the Old Testament? Are you fascinated by how Scripture applies to your life? If you do, head over to studythebibleguide.com to get some answers. Listen, we've got a simple guide to give you. It's free, and it's packed with practical tools to help you study the Bible. That website again is studythebibleguide.com. And thanks for listening to this Kerygma Ventures podcast. God bless.
Welcome back to the Kerygma Ventures podcast. Today we are sharing a message from Dudley where he reads from and discusses the book of Hebrews. From the New Testament, this book helps us interpret the whole Bible. Often we perceive the Bible as a book of instruction about how to live, but it's so much more than that. In this episode, Dudley reveals how the book of Hebrews can help us read the Bible correctly, thus giving everything in our lives meaning. We pray this message will encourage, challenge, and transform. And as always, we invite you to share it with others.
Well, good morning. Turning your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. It'd be the height of presumption to say that you could teach the book of Hebrews in five sessions. But we can encounter God in this book. Hebrews, it's a New Testament book for those of you looking over the first part. I know it sounds like it should be an Old Testament book, but it isn't. It's written to Christians who had a Hebrew background. They were Jewish people who had come to know Christ, but now had run into some difficulties because being a believer in Christ had caused them to get kicked out of their synagogues often, and sometimes their communities. And so it was costing a great deal. The great temptation then was to, well, okay, let's just go back and do what the Old Testament people did, because God liked that for several hundred years. So if he liked it then, he would like it now. So we'll just go back and do the old stuff. And so God inspired someone to write this letter to the Hebrews. It's called a word of exhortation. It's written in letter form, but it is a word of exhortation. And basically what he's saying to them is, no, that's not an option. Once the substance has come, you cannot go back to the shadow. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this book, which talks to us about primarily how to interpret the whole Bible. How do you look at Scripture as a whole? We, being very pragmatic in our culture, have essentially talked about the Bible, or we perceive the Bible to be a book of instruction about how to live to be good, godly people. Well, essentially, it will produce that fruit. But it is not a book of just instructions, and it is a book that is written in a narrative form. It's a book that, when read correctly, will release the mystery, or the explanation of the mystery of why creation, why redemption, and why everything. It gives meaning to life. So, in Hebrews chapter 1, first four verses, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, and I encourage you over the next few days to read the book of Hebrews many times. Why not try reading it once per day? If you can't do that, at least read it once every 2 days. You say, man, that's a lot of reading. That's 13 chapters. You can read it in 17 and a half minutes. I mean, that's three times as long as Oprah. So, verse 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then the author goes to the Old Testament and quotes several Old Testament texts that refer to the angels and God's intention and how he is making his point that Jesus is superior to the angels, which we will talk about some later. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he then makes this conclusion. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay, the author of Hebrews, and by the way, did I mention that we don't know who the author of Hebrews is other than God? We're pretty confident that the Holy Spirit inspired. And the author of Hebrews views the Old Testament as the Word of God. He says, long ago, in many ways, God spoke through the prophets. There's no doubt in his mind that the Old Testament is a record of God speaking through the events of the Old Testament and the prophets who define those events. He also sees the Old Testament as a parable. It is a type. It is pointing towards something that is to come that is greater. And so he sees it, as he calls later, as shadows. The Old Testament is written in shadows, pointing toward a substance. And when you submit to the shadows and understand what the shadows are pointing to, then you get to enjoy the substance. But if you just hang on to the shadows and never get to the substance, you obviously don't have much. I mean, you can make that connection. If you see your lovely bride come out the door and her shadow is on the sidewalk and you run and hug the shadow, it's not going to be all that comforting. So the shadow lets you know something's there, but when you see a shadow, the one thing you want to do is run toward the substance, right? So, all right, let's see from this passage and as its references, what is the story all about? If the Bible is a narrative, moving from one point to another, moving to a climax, and then after the climax, saying, here's how you live in light of that climax. What is the story all about? It would be important to know. Well, we are told in the scripture that God created mankind to be an image or in the image of God. What does that mean? God created the universe and then he created mankind to be his expression of himself in a physical form on the earth, someone to represent him on the earth. Now, let me give you a definition of that I think would be accurate. It would be the physical expression of a person who is full of delight. If we could define Adam before sin, what will we see? We'd see a person who had personality. He was self-conscious. He could make choices. He had feelings. He could relate. He was personal. He was relational. He was functional. He had all of these attributes that reflected the very nature of God. But don't forget that he was created in a way that he was a person in full delight. If he's created in the image of God, he's created in full delight, because God has for eternity been a person in full delight. Contrary to what you may have thought, God never spent one moment in eternity wringing his hands over anything. He has always been in full delight. So God's original purpose in creating mankind was to have someone on the earth who in a physical form would reflect his nature, and in doing so, he would be a person in full delight. Okay, some of you looking at me a little strange about that. So let me stay there a little while. Jesus, in his final prayer with the disciples, had prayed, John 14, 15, 16, and 17, several times in that discourse, he mentions that the whole purpose of everything from God's perspective was so that your joy might be full. In his prayer, he prayed, I pray that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. So what does that mean? It means that God's purpose is for us, those created in his image, to be as full of delight as he is. Well, that's a nice thing to think about. But the way we're looking at life, we're just trying to survive. It's like, I just like to be happy as my grandpa was, who we fantasize was happier than he actually was. Because we see him sitting on the porch, whittling and whatever. But he had no running water and no electricity, and he probably wasn't nearly as delighted as you think. God creates mankind and puts him on the earth, in the environment, so that he can be an image, the physical expression of the true nature of God. That nature reflecting the Trinity, the triune nature of God. Because God the Father had eternally been delighted in the Son. God the Son had eternally been delighted in the Father, and God the Spirit had been delighted in the Father and the Son, and etc. So, God creates the whole creation with mankind as his image bearer in such a way that this mankind could somehow delight in the Son as much as the Father delights in the Son. So, he gave mankind the dignity of choice, knowing previously to that he would choose against God. But also knowing that in that choice against God, it would be made possible for mankind to know the redemptive nature of Jesus that he would never have gotten to know had there not been the choice to deny God. Which means, in God's mind, the delight in Jesus is greater than all the cost that sin has ever brought in the world. That if we should be able to touch The ultimate delight in Christ, that we could see him in his glory, as we've been singing about this morning. If we could really embrace him in his fullness, that our delight would be so high that we would look back at all the consequences of sin and its devastation and say, it's worth it all. Okay, let me take a little parenthesis here, make a little application just in case we miss it. If that's true in the big picture of things, then those things in our lives daily that come about that cause problems, somebody offends us, cheats us, we get messed over, manipulated, whatever, and all that kind of stuff, and we battle so against bitterness, knowing we should not be bitter and we should forgive, but it's such a hard thing because that sorry rascal did it intentionally, and he doesn't know how much pain I've been through. And dead gummit, I know I shouldn't be bitter, but I am, and I'm going to forgive him in Jesus' name, but I'm going to hate his guts, and I'm never going to, I'll forgive him, but I'm not going to forget it, dead gummit. What if we understood that in the big plan of God, that God would say to me, Dudley, at the end of this encounter here, this manipulation, this pain, this consequence of sin, in the midst of this, you're going to discover a degree of my glory that's going to delight you to a level that you've never known before, that's going to cause you to look back at this pain and say, it was nothing. That was the scripture he was reading to us a while ago. So the whole point of the creation, the way God did it, was so that this mankind, who is the image of God, would live with full delight in Christ. That's why he's so interested that they do not get caught, trapped by living in the shadows of principles and structures and types and predictions and promises that they miss, moving into a relationship where they honestly can delight in Christ every day. So that was the purpose. So, all right. Now, after man fell, he was created with as a physical, spiritual being with the capacity to know his environment, to know himself, and to know God. God is spirit. He knew God in spirit as much as he knew the rabbits on the ground, because he operated in both worlds equally, spiritual, material. But after he sinned, something happened to his relational abilities and to his perspective. Now he could not see God clearly. God was more in a fog. He had to speculate a little bit about God. And so with this fallen condition from him, then mankind began to focus on reality as defined by the physical, natural, and material. Right? Everybody agree with that? That's a premise upon which we'll work a little bit. So God says, I want to communicate with this man, but now this man has a communicational deficit. He can't relate on the level of spirit very well, so I'll relate to him on the level that he can understand. So I'll relate to him on the natural, physical, material realm. So God begins to speak and reveal himself that way. And he does it for all time. So we have such stories in the Bible as Noah. That's a real story, really. You know, you say, well, you think it really happened that way? Well, yeah, pretty much. But is the story of Noah just about a man in history who happened to survive the flood? I mean, there are some people who've survived a flood before, not quite on that scale, but you may have heard about the man who survived the Johnstown flood back years ago, and once you've survived something that devastating, you know, you just won't tell everybody, you know, even if it's just your hair caught on fire. That was not what happened to me. So this man, every time you got around him, he wanted to tell his story about how he survived the Johnstown flood. Well, you know, people get tired of hearing the story. And so nobody would ever listen to him tell the whole story. And finally, he dies and goes to heaven. You know, supposedly this little deal goes on. And so they ask him, you know, heaven is a place of delight. And so is there anything in on earth you didn't get to do that you'd like to do here? And he goes, yes, I'd like to tell the whole congregation the story of how I survived the Johnstown flood. And so St. Peter, whoever's running the show, said, okay, we'll put you on the program for tomorrow night, and you'll be speaking right after Noah. Okay, so the story of Noah, what's it about ultimately in the story? Well, Noah was, he did the deliverance of a remnant of people and became the leader of a whole new race of people. What do you think that story really is about? I mean, that really did happen. But what is that story pointing to? I'm asking. Do you know anybody else who heard the word of God and did what was necessary to start a whole new race of people? Jesus. So it's pointing toward the heart of God, the nature of God that's exhibited in Jesus Christ. Well, that seems that's a little harder than I thought it was going to be. What? Let's take Abraham. God reveals himself to Abraham, who's a physical, natural, material person in a physical place, geographical place, says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you a seed, and your seed is going to bless the earth, and I'll give you a land that your seed can live in, and I'll give you a blessing. Okay? So, Abraham understood that in the way that we would understand it had we been with Abraham. And that is, I will get a son, a physical son, a natural, physical, material son, and he will have sons and daughters, and we'll make that work, and we'll live in a certain place that's got boundaries, rivers and mountains, and et cetera. And the blessing will be that I will have the financial and physical resources to take care of everything, so that's the way it's going to be, man, and that's the way it was. But when we get to the New Testament, we discover that the story is really about the seed not just being Isaac and his kids and grandkids, but it's about Jesus, who is the ultimate seed of Abraham. And then all those who are in Christ becoming that family. We discover that the land that identifies them, the possession, is not just about a piece of ground, a one little piece of ground over in the Middle East, but it is about a life in the whole world. It's about a life in relationship to Christ. We discover that the blessing is the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, who makes it possible for anybody to come to know God the Father the way Jesus knows God the Father. That's the ultimate blessing. All blessings are tied up in Christ. So we understand that. So we don't go back and hang on to the shadows. So as we read through the scriptures, we see shadows turning into substance. Well, we take the story of Moses. Moses led people out of a kingdom of slavery and into freedom. Does that sound like anything that happened sometime in the future? We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We've been through an exodus. But who was the Savior who led us through the Exodus? It wasn't Moses, it was Jesus. And so we take the law. What was the law? It was a way of living, a reflection of God's righteousness, a way of living, pointing toward a time when the law would not be written on stone, but be written in the hearts of men accompanied by the Holy Spirit, who would not only tell us what to do, but give us the impetus to do it, the desire to do it, and the ability to do it. And so it was pointing toward something else. There was the whole sacrifice system that was developed in the Old Testament, where sacrifices were prescribed for certain things. Animals' lives had to be given, blood had to be shed. But it was pointing toward a time when the ultimate Lamb of God would shed his blood that would satisfy the righteousness and justice of God for eternity and would be the final sacrifice ever made. That was Jesus. The whole temple thing was important because God was showing in physical, natural, material ways he would come and dwell with his people. And so they had the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies where God dwelt with them and they could meet with God. And the reason the tabernacle was so important was because it was the holiest place on the earth, because it's where heaven touched earth at the Holy of Holies. God came and met with his people. That's why the temple was important. The temple was important, not necessarily because of all the gold and stuff that was in it, but because it contained the place where God met with his people. The reason Jerusalem was important, because it contained the temple that contained the Holy of Holies, that contained the place where God met with his people. The reason Israel was important, because it contained Jerusalem that contained the temple that contained the Holy of Holies where God met with his people. You might get the impression here somewhere along the line that the real issue is God meeting with his people. That's why Jesus was incarnate. He became a man so he could be God meeting with his people. That's why he was crucified, resurrected, ascended, sent the Holy Spirit so he could be, through regeneration, live inside of us so we could daily delight in him as much as he delights in himself. So there is the movement from long time ago. Many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. By the way, he mentions in here seven aspects of the glory of Jesus. He says he's the heir of all things. He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact impress of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to the angels, as his name is. So he mentioned those seven aspects of Jesus that if we, and by the way, as we go through the book of Hebrews, we'll discover each of those and its manifestation. Okay, now here's the point of Hebrews. Once the substance has come, the shadows are no longer viable. Holding to shadows after the substance has been revealed is not only not viable, it is idolatry. So for us today to claim a physical temple as the place where God lives and to put some kind of sacredness about that place or that thing is to create an idol in the place of God. That's why I appreciated Sam Storms' comment when somebody asked him, do you think that there will be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem by the Jewish people? And he said, I don't know, but if they do, God won't attend it and it will be an idol. There's no other option. You can't go with the shadow and the substance. There are many, many occasions in Scripture where we've turned symbols and shadows into idols. One of the most popular, the famous one is, remember when Israel had sinned against God and their judgment was that snake started biting them? Remember that story? So everybody's dying from snake bite. And so Moses goes to intercede, and God says, I tell you what, do put it, make a brass serpent, put it up on a pole, and anybody who looks at the serpent will be healed from the snake. Is everybody with me here? You know, remember the story. Okay, so how many of you think there was something magic about that brass serpent? It was a shadow, right? It was pointing toward the mercies of God because it showed that the problem was put on the cross, was put up. And as a result of that, when people looked in faith, they were healed from whatever they had. I mean, we almost don't even need John to tell us what that means, but he did. In John chapter 3, it says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, speaking of Jesus. So we know that the serpent was pointing toward the cross, right? Nod your head up and down. We'll make sure we agree at least on one thing here today. And we don't have to argue about that because the New Testament explicitly explains that. Do you know what happened to the serpent? Later on in the history of Judah, when Hezekiah became the king, he had to break that thing. Israel had taken that serpent and named it Nehushtan, which is a word that sounds kind of like bronze serpent. I mean, it really does in the Hebrew, though I can't. I wouldn't attempt it. I just think it's funny. They got this serpent off the pole, and instead of understanding that it was a sign pointing toward the substance of God's mercy, they started worshiping the cotton picking serpent. And somebody said, he needs a name. Now think about this. This is the thing you're looking to save you, and you got to name it. And then you got to find a place for it, and you got to polish it. And if it falls off the shelf, you got to pick it up. Now, that's the nature of idols. And so Hezekiah said, break it. People are worshiping them. They had to break the idol. Here's what we discover in the New Testament. When we find ourselves with idols, there's something that always happens. You become like your idol. And since idols have eyes, but they can't see, when you have an idol, your eyesight gets messed up really badly. The great illustration of that are the Pharisees, who had made an idol out of Moses and the law. How many of us know that Moses and the law was a good thing in its time? It was a wonderful shadow pointing toward God's desire to have a people that lived under a rule, his rule, that would express his nature in the world and enjoy him in doing so. That was the purpose of the law. That's a good thing. But the Pharisees had rejected the substance of that law, who was Jesus himself and that life, and was holding on to that law and that definition of things by Moses. And so they had made Moses their interpreter of God, so that when Jesus came along, they could not, would not recognize him. And then there was the day when Jesus healed a man born blind, and they could not rejoice that a man was healed who had been blind, because it brought some conflict into their doctrine. And so they began to question him and ultimately tried to kill Jesus as a result of it. So the story in John 9 is a hilarious parable about the blindness of idolatry. So what I'm saying to you, to us today, is that you cannot afford to be negligent in this matter of determining the difference in a shadow and a substance. Because with all good intention, you can lock on to a shadow, and when you do, you're moving into the realm of idolatry, and when that happens, you become blind to ultimate reality, to what God has really given you in Christ Jesus. And I am convinced that it is the reason that we live one of the major reasons we live at such a low-level delight. Because whatever delight you can find in a shadow is very dim compared to the light and the delight you can find in the substance. So, our current responsibility is to hear the today word of God, interpret it in light of Christ, and then walk it out. Ultimately, in a few sessions, we'll get to the last two chapters of Hebrews, where it tells us what's normal for people who have moved from shadows to substance. And he shows us that what's normal is that we live with contentment with the physical, natural, material stuff, and that we live in daily, constant, hourly, momentarily, constant worship of God while we work with God. With the same confidence that our sins are forgiven. Well, let me say it this way. As we embrace the substance as he really is, it renders us where we're not even sin conscious. So are you saying that we don't sin? I'm saying you don't walk around all day worrying if your sin disqualifies you, worrying what is sin, worrying is it going to keep God from loving me or blessing me, or am I being punished because of this or that? The whole issue is not in your mind anymore because you have embraced the purification that Jesus has bought for you on the cross, and that your major focus is living in fellowship with God and partnering with him on the earth to subdue the earth as he commanded us to do, and your delight is so much in him that all the idols of the world that are offering their substandard satisfaction to you offer no temptation whatsoever. So, if God in previous times has spoken to us partially, it was truthful, but it was partial through the prophets, but as in these last times spoken to us fully and finally in his Son, would it not behoove us to say, whatever it takes, I'm going to know what it means to know his Son. And I'll embrace that and live it out. If God's original desire was that mankind, as his image on the earth, could be a person living in full delight, why would we settle for anything less? Would you be willing for the Holy Spirit to examine your heart to show you any idols that are giving you a lesser satisfaction in order for you to reject them and embrace the one who satisfies completely? You think so? Well, I'm not saying I'm ahead of you in this, but I have been studying Hebrews now to get ready for this for you. And don't ask him to do that if you don't want him to do it. Don't ask the Father to show you idols in your life unless you're ready to have the cupboard opened and to see those silly things sitting there. But it's a good thing. Absolutely a good thing. Okay, anybody besides me want to know what the rest of Hebrews is about? When we come back on Wednesday, we will come here at 7. What I intend to do is for us to have about 40 minutes. We'll take a small break and have another 40 minutes, and we'll try to be through by 8:45. That way we get, though not thoroughly, we get to cover a few more subjects. So I'm looking forward to being with you and that whole thing. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you have not left us in the shadows, but that today you have given us the substance in Christ Jesus. I thank you that when you decided to give your final word, you didn't just give it in the person of a judge, are just a king. But you gave it, you gave us a son, so that the focus of our existence could be on the Father, and knowing the delight that a father has in a son and that a son has in a father. I pray that you not let us settle for anything less than that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for listening to the Kerygma Ventures podcast. We'd love for you to join us next week as we continue to bring you conversations and messages that challenge you to live a life of grace and freedom, developing a thriving relationship with Jesus. If you enjoyed today's episode, would you share it with someone in your life who you know would be encouraged to hear it? Thanks again, and we'll see you next week.